Turning your Bibles to the book of Daniel, still on page 737 in the church Bibles. And this morning we're beginning a new series in Daniel. Daniel is the sequel to Habakkuk in many ways. It's what happens next after Jerusalem is conquered. But it's also very different from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was hard work as we wrestled with the big questions of life and death and faith and suffering. And simply to read Daniel is very different. It's full of exciting stories for teenagers taken from their land and their home and their families and everything they've ever known, and willing to risk everything rather than compromise their faith. So if you know it at all, you know that Daniel features heavily in any kids' Bibles, particularly the first half. There's engaging stories about these faithful men with faith in a faithful God. So chapter 2, Daniel and all his friends are threatened with death unless they can tell the king what he dreamt the night before and what it means. Chapter 3, three of them are thrown into a fiery furnace because they refuse to bow down and worship a golden statue of the king. Chapter 6 is perhaps best known of all. A law is passed forbidding all prayer except prayer to the king. Daniel prays to God as he always does. He's arrested and thrown into a den of lions. And so chapters 1 to 6, you've got the adventures of Daniel and his friends. And then chapters 7 to 12 are quite different. So much so that a few people have asked me, am I preaching all of Daniel or just the first half? My answer is yes, we are going to preach all of the book. And two main reasons behind that. Firstly, God has given us this book all as a whole and not two halves. God put these two sections together, and I'm hoping what we'll see is that what we find behind the scenes in chapters 7 to 12, that is what enables some of the courage we see in chapters 1 to 6. So God's given us this whole book together, so we're going to study all of it. But also, I think if we were to skip 7 to 12, chapter the second half, I think we'd miss out on some truly spectacular stories. We have heavenly visions. We have beautiful prayers. We have angelic encounters. We have detailed prophecies about kings and rulers hundreds of years before they happen. And we even look ahead to Jesus in chapter 7 when we have a vision of one like a son of man coming before the Ancient of Days and being given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's chapter 7. And in chapter 12, we have the clearest Old Testament description of the resurrection and the life to come. We'll read, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So I hope you're looking forward to the book of Daniel over the next few months and what God has to say to us through it. Let's stop now. Let's pray and ask for God to speak to us through this book of his word. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you've given us such a range of books, such a range of styles and genres, 66 books, and we thank you for the book of Daniel and the way you have put it together, and it is written just as you want it to be written. And you have been preparing us to read these passages over these coming months and to look at them together as a church. And we pray that you would speak to us. We know often Daniel, later in his book, is left confused by the visions. He does not understand what he sees. Oh, Father God, by your Spirit, give us understanding. Help us to know what you are saying and what it means for our lives here in Surrey today. So speak to us, Lord. We want to hear your voice. Amen. Now, 3 points this morning as we explore chapter 1. We're going to see that God is faithful, and that is what enables Daniel and his friends to be faithful. It's not because they're especially bold or daring or generally awesome in their character. No, they're able to take the stands they take and live the lives they live because God is faithful. And they have faith that God is faithful. They believe it. That's what drives them. But before we get to that and delve further into that, God's faithfulness and their faithfulness in response, we need to understand their situation and just see where they are. So, and hopefully see that our situation is not so different from theirs. So let's start with our first point, which is exiles in Babylon. That's what Daniel and his friends are. Exiles in Babylon, chapter 1, verse 1. Have a look with me. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So this is the year 605 BC. And the king of Israel is Jehoiakim. He was the king while Habakkuk was writing as well. He's a wicked king. He enslaves his own people. He sheds innocent blood. He cares nothing for justice. And it was because of him and all those that he enabled that Habakkuk had cried out, "Well, how long, O Lord? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." And Habakkuk was in anguish. He complained to God that King Jehoiakim and his cronies were getting away with their violence and corruption, and God was doing nothing to stop them. And if you remember, God's answer was not what Habakkuk expected. Perhaps you remember chapter 1, verse 5 of Habakkuk. He said, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth." So God explains, no, Israel's king Jehoiakim and all the others, they will not get away with their corruption and violence. In fact, God's sending the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians, to conquer Israel. And that's where we are in Daniel. Chapter 1, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, besieges Jerusalem as God had foretold. He conquers Israel. He actually conquers it in a few stages. This first stage is 605 BC, but he's back again 8 years later and again 10 years after that. But this story is focused on what happens in the first stage with Jerusalem breached. And in verse 3, the king commands his chief official to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, to the land of Babylon. So what kind of people does he want? What kind of people does he bring? Well, it's the best ones, isn't it, in his eyes? Now, our God values everyone, regardless of beauty, intelligence, strength, wisdom, family, heritage. In fact, our God puts a special value on the weak and the poor. But Nebuchadnezzar, he's not like that. Verse 4, he wants youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. He wants the cream of the crop, doesn't he? The elite, the future leaders, they're brought together and carted off to Babylon. And we don't know how many were taken. We don't know who they were, except for four. We know four of them. And their names are given to us in verse 6. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And they're teenagers. At this stage, they're called youths. Most scholars guess 14, 15, maybe slightly older, but not more than a couple of years beyond that. And here's a map just so you get the idea. We're talking 500 miles away. They're taken off to Babylon. taken away from their land, away from their families, away from their homes, away from everything and everyone they've known. And Daniel is still there 70 years later as an old man. Look down at verse 21. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, that doesn't mean much to us. Well, how long's that? Well, Cyrus becomes king 66 years later. So if Daniel was 14 when he was brought to Babylon, he's 80 by the time Cyrus becomes king. He lives almost his whole life there. And even then, chapter 10 makes it clear, he doesn't leave immediately when Cyrus becomes king. He's there beyond that. So we don't know if these boys ever got to return home. And in fact, all the evidence points to them not. To them dying in Babylon. So they're taken as exiles. And what's the plan? Why are the Babylonians doing it? Well, what they really want to do is to strip them of their old identity and replace it with a new identity. They put them through this three-year intensive program with the goal that at the end of those 3 years, these young men feel more Babylonian than Jewish. That the goal is to eliminate their culture and their language and their religion, almost brainwash them, if you like, to be loyal servants of Babylon. So let's just have a look. In verse 3, we've seen that they're isolated, they're taken away. In verse 4, then, they're indoctrinated into this new culture. The instruction is to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. That's more than just making sure they can understand the language. The goal is to get these young men thinking like Babylonians, being shaped by the same stories that have shaped the Babylonian nations. So indoctrinated by this new culture, mollified by a new luxury. They say, come, we'll look after you. This life will actually be better than your old life. We'll make sure you get treated better here than you ever did in Israel. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food the king ate and of the wine that he drank. Aren't things better here? And what else? Well, they're confused with this new identity, or at least that's the goal. They get these new names in verse 7. The chief of the eunuchs gave them new names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. And names have meaning, don't they? They're more than just a combination of letters that we use to address one another. There's significance in a name. And for these guys, their Israelite names, their Jewish names had meaning. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious. Mishael, who is what God is? And Azariah, the Lord is my helper. But now they're given these new names that have a link to the pagan gods of the Babylonians. And Daniel's is worst of all. Belteshazzar, it means keeper of the hidden treasures of Bel. That's one of the Babylonian gods. And so with all these things put together, the idea is that these young men will come out of the three-year program as loyal Babylonians, whose identity as Israelites feels like a distant memory. But we know that they're determined that's not going to happen. That they're going to look to chart a course and to find a way to live faithfully in the land that God has placed them. That they're not going to reject everything Babylonian and hide away like an Amish sect, creating their own mini society. That they're going to engage with the culture around them and they'll seek to be good citizens, but they're going to do that in a way that honors God. That they've got these two identities now and they know which comes first. They've got no problem serving in Nebuchadnezzar's court. They're not going out of their way to be difficult and cause trouble. They will answer to their new names. Well, no, not me. Who are you talking to? That they are exemplary citizens in many ways. And at the end of every chapter, you see that they're prospering. At the end of chapter 2, the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And Daniel made a request to the king. He appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Chapter 3, at the end of verse At end of chapter 3, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the province of Babylon. End of chapter 5, Belshazzar gave the command. Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck and a proclamation was made about him. He should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And at the end of every chapter, it seems like things just get better and better because they're good citizens. And they work in the system that God's placed them. They serve this foreign king faithfully. But there come times when the two cultures will clash. And that's inevitable. So when the order comes to worship the golden statue, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "No. Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up," for which they pay the price. And when the order comes not to pray to any god, but only to the king, Daniel went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber, open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously, for which he pays the price. So these men, they've got this dual citizenship. They live between two worlds. But they remember their primary identity is as the people of God. They worship the Lord. They belong to him. And so they are exiles. They are citizens of Jerusalem living in the city of Babylon. And we're going to see that actually we're in the same shoes. What's our primary identity as Christians? We are the people of God. Who do we worship? We worship the Lord. Who do we belong to? We belong to Jesus Christ. He died for us. He rose again. And so when we trust in him, our sins are forgiven and we receive this new identity as children of God. And we're made citizens of heaven and told that that's our new home. And our life now is a life of as pilgrims, as exiles, longing to return to that true home of heaven. So we are just like these young men. We are exiles. We're trying to live between two worlds. We're trying to live as faithful citizens of heaven, faithfully serving God. Yet we're also trying to live as faithful citizens of this world. And much of the time we're able to do both, but there will be times when that clash comes and we have to choose one or the other. And we're going to see that the questions Daniel and his friends face are the same questions we face. How do we live as faithful citizens of the land in which God has put us while still giving our primary allegiance to God? How do we live as exiles? How can we live as the people of God when we're surrounded by people who not only don't follow God, but they're also trying to encourage us not to follow God? Well, that's what we're going to be asking in this book. Hopefully we'll see that Daniel's situation is not so different from ours. But now, in our second point, let's really look at what happens in chapter 1 and we'll see how God is faithful. God is faithful. This is so important. We must start with how God is faithful because Daniel's not a book about trying to be as bold and brave as Daniel. I read this week, if the message is, be like Daniel and all will be well, we might as well stop reading now. Because we're not like Daniel. If it's just be like Daniel, it's self-help, isn't it? It's do more, try harder. And if that's all this book has got to say to us, well, we'll fail and we'll fall short because we won't be faithful. We'll make mistakes. We'll mess up. The message of the Bible, it's not that if we are faithful enough and we stand firm, strong enough, long enough, God will then look kindly on us and bless us. No, the message of the Bible is that God is faithful even when we're not. God is faithful even when we mess everything up. And that's what keeps Daniel and his friends going in Babylon as well. They see God's faithfulness hidden behind the scenes, but visible if you know where to look. Have a look down at your Bibles with me. 3 times in the text, we're going to see the phrase, the Lord gave, or God gave. So the first one, the first of the Lord gave, is in verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. So God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. So on the surface, it seems like King Nebuchadnezzar has conquered Jerusalem with his own strength as part of his own plan to expand his kingdom. But behind the scenes, God's got this different perspective. Nebuchadnezzar's victory happens because God gave him the victory. And this is showing that God is faithful, because this is what God had promised would happen if Israel turned from him. Deuteronomy 28, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, that the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. You shall be plucked off the land that you are entering, and the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And so what God has promised would happen now comes to pass. God isn't being unfaithful when he lets them go off to Babylon. He's being faithful to what he promised. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 39, God's even more specific about what would happen. This is written decades before Daniel, decades before Habakkuk come on the scene. Isaiah 39, God says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So what God has promised would happen now comes to pass. God has not been unfaithful in letting them go to Babylon. That might be what it seems like. God's abandoned them. He's given up on them. No, he's been faithful to what he promised. And again, 2 Kings 24, the explanation for their destruction is spelled out crystal clear. The Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that had been shed. So their exile to Babylon, it's not evidence that God's given up on them. It's evidence that God is being faithful. And yes, it's hard and it's severe. It's severe faithfulness that they're experiencing, but it is severe faithfulness. Which means that if God has kept his promises to judge them for their sin, he'll keep other promises as well. Promises that are far more positive. Promises to look after them. Promises to prosper them when they're in captivity. Promises that to bring them back. Promises one day to send a savior who's going to deliver them from sin once and for all. God keeps all his promises. And that leads us to our next God gave. This is in verse 9. Have a look. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. So this is where Daniel decides to make his stand. He won't eat the king's food. He won't drink the king's wine. It's not 100% clear why not. Because by chapter 10, he is eating meat and drinking wine. So it seems perhaps this is a temporary stand that he makes. It could be what's being offered to him is unclean according to the Jewish dietary laws. Or it could be what's being offered to him is clean, but it's been previously sacrificed to idols. Or either way, whatever the precise details, to eat this food and drink this wine would in some way defile him, according to verse 8. So he goes to the chief of the eunuchs. He asks for permission not to drink the wine, eat the meat, for him and his friends. And that in itself is a bold move. Who knows how the chief official will react? It feels a bit like Oliver going up and saying, "Please, sir, can I have some more?" It's incredibly bold because that's not the way it's supposed to work. But In verse 9, God gives Daniel favour and compassion in the sight of the chief. It's not that the chief was in a good mood that day and he decided to be nice to Daniel. He's taken a shine to Daniel. No, this is God's faithfulness to Daniel. Because amazingly, God had promised this exact thing. God had promised that if they would turn to him and pray, he would give them compassion in the eyes of their captors. Solomon had prayed centuries earlier, "Forgive your people who have sinned against you when they are taken to a foreign land, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, so that they may have compassion on them." So God's faithful. Solomon prayed for compassion in the eyes of their captors centuries before, and now God answers the prayer, and the chief of the eunuchs looks with compassion on Daniel. Now, the answer is still no, isn't it? The chief fears for his life, according to verse 10. No way he's going to do this. But you sense maybe there's a wink and a nod from the chief eunuch here. "I can't give you permission because I'd get in trouble, but go and chat to that guy." Because in verse 11, Daniel speaks to someone else. Lower down the chain, the steward who's responsible for their food, and his request is granted. So it seems that perhaps the eunuch is just trying to avoid taking responsibility for the decision so he doesn't lose his head. So Daniel asks the steward instead, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat, water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see." Now, lots of people take these verses all about dieting. Let's follow the Daniel diet. And the problem with that is Daniel's trying to gain weight, not lose it. And if eating vegetables always made you fatter and eating lots of meat made you thinner, the world would be a much easier place, wouldn't it? But no, they just eat vegetables. And verse 15, they are better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. You see, so God's been faithful to them. He's given them the right response from the steward, favour and compassion in the eyes of the chief eunuch, and as they've now sought to honour him, he's blessed that food to their bodies in a supernatural way. But still God gives more. There's the third God gave in verse 17. "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." All our skills and abilities, our wisdom comes from God, especially when it comes to visions and dreams. Understanding of them can only come from God. And so they come at the end of the 3 years to their final exam. Think of it like university. You've had 3 years of study, and now you've got a big exam that's going to determine the grade you get. It's not a written exam, it's an oral examination. They're going to stand before the king and be questioned and be tested. Nerve-wracking stuff, but read with me from verse 18. "At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the others." God's faithful. He gives them understanding. He gives them favour. He keeps every one of his promises. We're going to see later in the book that God is faithful even when he doesn't deliver us, when he appears not to come through, because even then he's working for our good and for our glory. But these four young men, as they begin their lives in Babylon and prepare to live faithfully for God as exiles, they trust God's faithfulness. And it's because they trust God to be faithful to them that they're enabled to be faithful themselves. So thirdly, finally this morning, because God is faithful, therefore we can be faithful. When you are sure that God is absolutely committed to your good and his glory, it enables you to stand firm, not fearing what men can do to you. He has given us all things in Christ. He has given us Christ, his Son, the greatest gift we can imagine, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. He is not going to leave us now. He will continue to be faithful in every area of our lives. And so we can trust him enough to be faithful in return, no matter what it costs us. When you see that God controls that the past and the present and the future, as Daniel as a whole makes perfectly clear, and that every moment of our lives is under the sovereign hand of God, it enables us to respond in faithful obedience. Daniel and his friends understand this. Whatever happens, whether it goes for good or for seeming evil, God is faithful. And that's what enables them to take their stand for God so clearly and so boldly. Even if he doesn't rescue us in the fiery furnace, we will still worship him. We will still not bow down before your statue, because we trust that God is faithful. Let me read a couple of verses from Hebrews 11. This chapter is known as the Hall of Faith. It's name after name of faithful believers who had faith in God's faithfulness and therefore were enabled to live for him. And Daniel and his friends are included in this Hall of Faith. Not by name, but you'll spot them. Have a listen. Hebrews 11, he says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war," and so on. Stop the mouth of lions, quench the power of fire. That's referring to these four guys. And so how do they do that? How do they stand firm when faced with the might of the Babylonian Empire, the threats of the most powerful king on earth? Hebrews 11 tells us they do it through faith. They have faith that God is faithful, and they are then able to be faithful themselves. They know that one way or another, God will deliver them. Either he'll allow death to come to them, he'll bring them out the other side, or he'll deliver them from death, even if it means shutting the mouths of hungry lions. So as the book of Daniel encourages us to be faithful, to dare to be a Daniel, to dare to make a stand, what we must see is this is not about mustering up some inner courage, looking deep within, to find the seeds of bravery so we can stand strong when we're pressured to compromise or deny our faith, boldly standing there in our own strength. Now, that's not what Daniel is about. It's not an inner strength that Daniel has. It is faith, which is the gift of God. It is his faith that enables him to be faithful. And so when the tough moments come for us, when your boss tells you to bow down before a golden statue or be thrown into the furnace, or more realistically, when you have to sign your agreement to the latest inclusivity policy at work or face dismissal without compensation, or you're expected to turn a blind eye to some form of dishonest practice in the workplace, or you'll be sidelined and your career will stall. Or your friends at school expect you to miss church on a Sunday so that you can play football or go to a party or whatever. Or peer pressure expects you to watch that film or drink that drink that would involve violating your conscience. When we face these tough situations and others, where do we find the courage to stand? It is not from within, but by looking to the God who has proved himself faithful. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. We look to the God who showed his ultimate faithfulness to us by sending Jesus to live the faithful life that we do not live and to die in our place on the cross so that through faith we can be forgiven. So he has shown his faithfulness to us. We can be faithful. But let's notice a few things about Daniel's faithfulness before we close. Firstly, this is pretty small faithfulness here. compared to what's coming later. Eat this food doesn't sound as threatening as worship this statue. This is an area where it would have been easy to compromise, and in fact, I assume most of the other exiles did compromise. Come on, Daniel, just eat the food, it's not a big deal. But actually making a stand on the small things helps us as we then have to make a stand on the big things later. Making a stand at the beginning is easier than making a stand at the end. It makes me think of Dan Walker, the football commentator who wrote on his CV he was not willing to work on Sundays. And he was laughed out of some interviews, but now he presents Match of the Day from time to time. That's a lot easier than working your way halfway up the ladder and then deciding to make your stand. Be faithful in the small things and you'll be prepared to be faithful in the big things. See as well, Daniel doesn't just adopt this posture where he disagrees with everything, digging his heels in like a stubborn donkey. No, I won't learn Babylonian. No, I won't answer to this new name. No, I won't do anything you ask of me. No, he's remarkably compliant, isn't he? Except on this issue. He knows when to make a stand and when to let it go. And he knows how to do it as well. He doesn't fly into a rage of defiance, but he speaks with wisdom and graciousness and respect. He's not strident. He works within the system, not against it. He has a word with the chief eunuch and the steward. He speaks with gentleness and tact and humility. Many Christians, we could learn a lot from the way Daniel makes his stand. And see as well that none of these four are on their own. They're there together, encouraging one another. And we don't have to live as exiles on our own either. In fact, we can't live on our own. Many years ago, I spent 6 months in South America. I got a job working in a British pub in the capital city of Ecuador, a place far away from home, but many British people would gather there night after night, week after week, and you would have this sense of camaraderie and fellowship. And wherever you go in the world, it's the same. People find others like them and gather together and encourage one another. And for me, in that community we would talk about home and we'd remember our identity by talking about the food from home we could eat if we could have one thing, the green hills and so on. And that's what Daniel and his friends are doing. You can be sure that they met regularly together. They prayed regularly together. They encouraged one another. Could any of them have made the stands they did if they were on their own and isolated from encouragement? Well, we don't know, but we know that we do need one another. To Christians, we're exiles, but we're not isolated exiles. We're part of a community that the church and we are here to encourage one another to live as faithful exiles, as faithful citizens of God's kingdom while here on the earth. And so let me close with some words from the book of Hebrews. As exiles living together in Surrey, what can we do? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. May God help us to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.